Good evening, Park. Our text for tonight is John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. And if you guys don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is John 18, 1 through 27. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. If you're wondering who I am, my name is Gary. I'm a new pastor on staff here. I'm excited to get into the Word with you this morning or this evening in John 18. But before, just a few announcements. One, Easter is coming up, which is awesome. Exciting. It's going to be a great celebration here. I wanted to just remind everybody, if you haven't been baptized before and you're interested in getting baptized, email anna@parkchurchdenver.org, or you can contact her on the city. We're going to have a number of baptisms on Easter Sunday, and so we're looking forward to that. And if you are interested, would like more information, email Anna, and we'll get that information to you. Also on Easter, after the 11 o'clock gathering at 12:30 till 3 o'clock, we're going to have a barbecue, a barbecue for everybody. It'll be at a park. We're going to send out maps. We'll have maps next week. We'll have maps on the city. So we're looking forward to just celebrating that day with you guys, just celebrating the risen Christ. Also, one other announcement. If you guys have been at Park for a while, you know that what we do here on Sundays is a special thing. It's special to come together as one family to worship God, to listen to His Word, to celebrate communion together. But we also scatter around the city throughout the week in smaller communities to learn how this gospel is shaping every aspect of our life, to live on mission in the city together. And we do that in what's called gospel communities. And we'd like for everybody to be involved in gospel communities. We understand that it's hard for some people. We get that. But to help that, Tonight, right after the service, we have what's called a group connect. And that's where you guys can go downstairs if you're not plugged into a gospel community. We'll have a lot of our gospel community leaders downstairs in the basement. So you just go down either stairwell. There's little signs. Hopefully you got a card that kind of gives some information about where the different gospel communities meet and what evening they meet on the backside where the pictures are. It's listed by evening of the week that they meet. So look at what's close to you, what evening would work for you, and we'd invite you to go downstairs and meet those leaders and get plugged into the community, to the life of this body. With three different services, it's easy to start kind of getting spread out and disconnected, and that's just a way to stay connected and continue to grow with one another. It might feel kind of awkward. I've heard it compared to speed dating. So just go down, meet people, figure out who you like the best, and get plugged in. So we'd invite you to do that today, right after the service. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to get into the Word together. Jesus, you are here right now, which is remarkable. That 2,000 years ago, you were crucified on a tree, you rose from the dead, you ascended to heaven, and you have sent us your Holy Spirit. And so God, in the person of the Holy, Holy Spirit, you're here, and you want to do something in our hearts. You want to transform our hearts. God, would you help us to have eyes to see the glory of Jesus as we work through John 18? Would you baffle us by his majesty and his holiness and his power and his ability to restrain all of that and to control all of that and wield all of that power for our salvation, for our life, for our joy? God, would you convict those of us who are wandering right now? Those who are wandering, and I know that we're all prone to wander, we feel that. Would you convict us? Would you point us to Jesus and the reality that life, abundant life, is in Christ and in Christ alone? For those that might not know you this morning, this evening, God, would you overwhelm us with your reality? That you would help us to see that you are a God to be reckoned with, and we will one day. And so would you help us to reckon with you now, and that we would just bow the knee in humble adoration and worship to you as the one true God. But we need your help, Holy Spirit. So would you work among us? In Christ's name, amen. So before I get into John 18, I want to share with you guys a little story as a follow-up to something Brian shared with you last Sunday night. It's about Dan Bruner, one of the pastors here. Brian was describing him last week. Essentially, I think he used phrases like killer ninja or something like that. So Dan has these jujitsu skills. He really does. And apparently has been this intimidating force in the office for a while. And so on Monday night, I came face-to-face with Dan Bruner's jujitsu skills. It was an interesting thing. We were having this meeting, and during this little break, we took a break, and Dan stands up, and he's like, "Gary, let's wrestle." And I'm like, "Dan, that's weird, number one. Number two, I don't know you that well yet, and it's a little too close for comfort. And number three, I'm frankly intimidated after the message last week." And so I kind of opted out, tried to avoid it. I don't know, he kept pursuing that, and next thing you know, chairs are flying, and we're engaged in this epic battle. Surprisingly, within a couple seconds, and this is true, I had Dan in this headlock, and I was like, man, I am feeling really good about this. And his face was getting more and more red, and veins were starting to bulge. And I'm like, one of two, he's either got to pass out or tap out. I know enough to know that that's like the goal, something like that. I don't know how to like judge between killing somebody and making them pass out. It was his risk. He initiated, so. Also, as an aside, Dan looks remarkably like Chris Martin from Coldplay when he's getting choked out. Just I don't know what happened next, honestly. It was sort of a blur. I was getting excited, and then next thing you know, Dan has jiu-jitsu'd his way out of this hold, has my arm twisted behind my back, and I'm pleading for mercy, and just like, my shoulder has hurt, I got a rug burn on my eye, and it was over. Done. And so I just thought you guys should know that. It has absolutely nothing to do with John 18. Nothing. But it's a way that I can loosen up in front of you guys, a new church family to share with. And again, you should know that you're in the presence of a Mr. Miyagi here. So we're going to dive into John 18 together. And this is a very significant turning point in the Gospel of John. We've been working through this for months. Right? And over the past 2 months in particular, something has transitioned. If you have a Bible that has red letters in it, red letters where Jesus is speaking, you'll notice throughout John, there's kind of this kind of narrative, black letters, and Jesus will teach a little bit. And then you get to John chapter 13, and it just gets red. It gets really red because Jesus begins to teach. This is all from John 13 all the way through John 17, and even what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is all taking place the night before Jesus was crucified. One night. We've been spending 2 months unpacking Jesus' teaching in this one night. The night began with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, teaching them that he came to serve. But he didn't come just to serve in such a way to wash their feet, but he taught that we needed to be cleaned totally. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. We needed to be made clean, and this is what he came to do, to serve us, to make us clean. In the midst of that meal, he also told that one of his disciples, Judas, was going to betray him. Also, he told Peter, one of his closest friends, that he would deny him 3 times that night, before the rooster would crow that night. Peter would be denying him on 3 different occasions. As they move on throughout the night, Jesus begins to teach them that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only way to God, and he's going to be going to the Father. And they can't follow him, and this leaves the disciples very perplexed. Jesus, we've been following you for 3 years. What do you mean we can't follow you? Like, that doesn't make sense. And so he explains to them that he's going to the Father, and it's good that he go to the Father, because he's going to send his disciples, his followers, the Holy Spirit. It's actually better. This Holy Spirit's going to teach them about the love of the Father, teach them what union with the Father is like, teach them what it means to be united to God and for God to be in us and us to be in him. And this Spirit will make them one, which is going to be really important, because he then begins to tell them, hey, oppression is about to come. Difficulty, trouble, opposition, chaos, confusion. Things are about to unfold in such a way that's going to leave them very perplexed. He says, the Spirit of God is going to be with you. And throughout this night, he's belaboring this point that God is there to comfort you, that the Spirit is given to comfort you, because what is about to happen is going to be crazy. It's going to be confusing. It's going to be dark. It'll be horrific. And Jesus is trying so hard to help them see that the Spirit is there to comfort them. And in the midst of all of this, one thing that John is making abundantly clear is that Jesus knows exactly what's coming. Last week we looked at John 17 when Jesus begins to pray. He says the time has come. The time for his glory, the time for this hour. This hour where he will be glorified and he will be restored to the glory of the Father. But it's going to be unlike anything anybody expected. There will be mass chaos. Incredible persecution. And Jesus pleads as a great high priest. He pleads for his followers that none of them would be lost. And he prays for them. He intercedes for them. He's pleading that they would be one, and that God would show them his nearness to them in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this trouble. And then we turn the corner into John 18 and we walk into that hour. The hour. Several times throughout the gospel we hear this, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. People had pursued Jesus, trying to arrest him, because as Jesus' fame is growing, as his prestige and as his power is being seen, people begin to realize Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to those who want to control their own glory. He's a threat to those who want to have autonomy over their own lives, who want to establish their own agenda. He's a threat. He's powerful. He shakes the car. He shakes you up when you're confronted. And so they've tried to arrest him on multiple occasions. And somehow he keeps eluding their arrest. So on this night, Jesus prepared. Jesus, knowing that tonight is the night, tonight's the night that his hour has come. He walks out of the city of Jerusalem. He walks across the Kidron Valley and into a garden. It's dark. There's olive trees. And into this garden walks one of Jesus' former disciples, Judas. Judas comes along guiding some, maybe up to 600 soldiers, trained soldiers with torches and weapons. Now, on top of these soldiers, there's also the servants of the chief priests, like temple police, that are coming in. They are determined on this night to put an end to Jesus. Determined. I mean, they bring their army. And they walk in ready for battle. Weapons and torches, ready for a manhunt, ready to run around the garden and figure out where Jesus and his followers are, to arrest them, to seize them, and to bring them just before a trial. And in the midst of this night, instead of running away or hiding, instead of eluding them like he has before, Jesus does something remarkable. And we'll pick up in verse 4. In the midst of this moment, Jesus steps forward. Verse 4 says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" 600 soldiers, armed, clearly not wanting to be trifled with, clearly pursuing something, wanting to put an end to Jesus, and Jesus steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" I love that John says he knew everything that was going to happen. You understand, Jesus came for this night. This is his hour. It's the hour of his glory. This is what he came to do, knowing what was going to happen, knowing the arrest, knowing the ridicule, knowing the trials, knowing the beating, knowing the mocking, knowing the crucifixion, knowing what lies ahead. He steps forward with determination, with resilience, with resolve to walk into this moment. This dark, glorious moment. And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they reply, they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And the way that Jesus replies to this statement is astounding. It could be easy potentially to miss in the English translation. Your English Bible say, he replies, "I am he." Like, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I'm Jesus. In the Greek, the word there is just two words, and they're this: "I am." In this moment, Jesus steps forward and they say, "We're seeking Jesus." And Jesus says, "I am." He said this before in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, a bunch of people are wondering, "Jesus, are you or are you not the Christ?" We're tired of guessing. And Jesus says, "You should know. Look at what I've said. If you're not going to believe what I say, look at what I'm doing." And he begins to teach them that Abraham himself longed for this day. Abraham himself longed to see the Christ. And they say, "Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham longed to see your day?" And Jesus responds with this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the religious leaders pick up rocks to throw at him. Why? Because they understand what Jesus has done. And it's the same thing he does here. He just declares himself to be God, the eternally existing, one true living God, who was and is and who is to come. Jesus, in a moment of clarity, as he's looking forward to the darkness, as he's looking into this night that will be filled with chaos, where he will be opposed and beaten and killed, he wants us to see one thing as he walks into this dark night. He is God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who upholds the universe with the word of his power. He's the one who is holding together these soldiers, their very existence, by his word. He is the I am. All of the readers would have immediately thought back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, the people of God are in slavery. They're captives. They're being oppressed. They're in Egypt. And God is going to deliver them. He's going to rescue them. And in the midst of his pursuit of rescuing them, he calls on Moses. And he meets Moses in the wilderness in the form of a burning bush. This bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's a bizarre thing. And when Moses approaches this bush, the Lord says to him, "Moses, take off your sandals. The place that you're standing on is holy ground." Moses comes into the presence of the I am. And God says, "This is a holy ground." And so he begins to tell Moses, he commissions Moses to go and to lead his people free through the sacrifice of this Passover lamb. And Moses says, "They're going to ask who sent me. Who should I say sent me?" And this is what God says. In that moment, God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." He says, "I am." God identifies himself with those simple words, "I am." All throughout John, John's been unpacking this, looking at different things that Jesus says. "I am the bread of heaven. I am the fountain of living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am." And here on this night, in the face of persecution, in the face of ridicule, in the face of mocking, in the face of execution, Jesus wants us to see, and John wants us to see, that the God who is walking into this night, the God who is about to be arrested, is the sovereign Lord God. He is in absolute control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is doing what he came to do. And what happens? The soldiers, on hearing him say, "I am," they fall back and fall to the ground, which is a pretty typical response when people stand in the presence of the glory of God. But it's weird. You look at John and you don't see that response. You see babies and children sitting on Jesus' lap. You see sick people with diseases coming up and touching Jesus, people that would be considered unclean. They're touching Jesus and being healed. You see a prostitute washing his feet with her hair. You see this approachability, this nearness, this kindness, this tenderness, this compassion. And all of that is absolutely true. It helps us understand something of God. But if in the midst of understanding his approachability and his nearness and his tenderness and his compassion, if in the midst of that we lose sight of his majesty, we lose sight of his holiness, we lose sight of his transcendence and his beauty and his glory, then what happens is we lose the magnitude of the mercy that we've found in Christ. As soon as his grace and mercy becomes something just simple and light and not something remarkable, that the God of the universe would let a sinner into his presence, this is remarkable. My fear personally is that in the midst of trying to understand grace, I would lose sight of holiness. But when you lose sight of the majestic nature of God's holiness, the grace of God is just diminished. Because we recognize when we understand the magnitude of his holiness, how much we need his mercy and how amazing it is that he has given it to us graciously in Christ. On this night, John, Jesus wants us to see very clearly that the God of the universe is being placed under arrest by people that he created. And God, Jesus, could have decimated them. He could have leveled them. In other gospels, it says he could have called 10 legions of angels to wipe them out, but he doesn't. He shows us that he could by saying, "I am," and seeing them fall to the ground. But he restrains that power because he's wielding that power to accomplish our redemption. So he steps forward again and says again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "We, Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he says, "I told you that I am he. If it's me that you seek, let these other men go." I love what he says here. The word behind "let these other men go" is the same word behind "forgive them." And here we see a little taste of what Jesus has come to do. In this scene, in this garden, you have Jesus stepping forward saying, "Arrest me, take me, spare them. Let them go free." Jesus is willing, the God of the universe is willing to be placed under arrest for the deliverance and the freedom and the security of his followers. This is remarkable. And immediately, John puts this fulfillment formula in there. He says, this was to fulfill what he had spoken in the previous chapter when he prayed that not one of his followers would be lost. And so in this moment, in this garden scene where there's this physical deliverance, this physical safety, it's a picture of something that we all need. We all need freedom. We all find ourselves slaves. We all find ourselves in need of redemption and deliverance, don't we? And Jesus steps forward as our substitute. And this is really the highlight of this whole section, that Jesus has offered himself as a substitute. That this one would step forward to bring the freedom and the salvation of his followers. Interestingly, Peter doesn't get that yet. And probably not surprisingly, Peter responds with some sort of rash, crazy action. And he pulls out a dagger. Remember 600 armed soldiers, right? Remember 600 armed soldiers. Peter pulls off a dagger and charges into the night, you know, like Rambo. And goes out and he swings at a servant and he ends up cutting this servant's ear off. Some people, some commentaries were talking about what the significance of the right ear. And there might be some significance that I don't see in there. It's totally possible. My guess is that Peter wasn't like this awesome trained, surgical striking, in the dark, armed soldier, you know, guy. I mean, he walks up to armed soldiers in the dark. He swings. He cuts off this servant Malchus's ear. Chances are he was going for the kill and missed. And you wonder, probably, Peter jumps into the night, hoping that Jesus and the other 11 would be charging ahead. And you wonder at what point he looks back and realizes he's alone. That'd be just a humbling moment, probably. But I think the point of the passage is this. Jesus came to do this. Jesus came to secure our pardon. And Peter wants to take it upon himself. Peter wants to charge ahead and do it on his own. Peter wants to take his sword and work for his own deliverance, work for his own salvation, work for his own pardon. Peter wants this glory of having been the one to help secure their pardon. I think a lot of us are like that. I think a lot of us, we want some glory. Jesus, we need you kind of, but we've got it pretty good. We're pretty skilled. And so like one man trying to take on 600, we charge into this pursuit of righteousness. God, if I can just be righteous enough, if I can just do enough, then surely I can earn deliverance. Surely I can free myself of this bondage. Surely I can find joy if I just try hard enough. Surely I can find life and fullness of life if I just work harder and try more and pull up my bootstraps and charge into the night and do more. Maybe you find yourself trying on this treadmill of trying to find joy and life and salvation. You're looking for it. You're striving for it, but you're not getting anywhere. In this moment, Peter is, in one sense, already beginning to deny Christ. That's exactly what Jesus says. He says, Peter, sheathe your sword. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given to me? Jesus says on this night, he says, I came here to drink this cup. I came here to secure your pardon. Say, what's the cup? All throughout the Old Testament, the cup is used as this analogy. It's a picture of God's righteous, holy, just wrath against sin. Something that we have all earned. You see God talking in places like Isaiah 51 that his cup of this cup of wrath, this cup of staggering and stumbling is being poured out on God's own people because of their disobedience, because they have turned away. It's a cup of death. It's a cup of judgment. It's a cup that those who have turned from the majesty of God have earned. On this night, they're in a garden. Now, a garden scene is something that would be very familiar to them. There was a night early on in the history of our world where the enemy walked into a garden. And the enemy comes into the garden, and there Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God, the goodness of God, God dwells among his people and reigns over them with beauty and goodness. And the enemy walks into the garden. And the enemy tempts these people to disobey the word of God, even though God has said, if you turn from me, if you disobey my word, you will surely die. Coming outside of the reign of Christ leads to destruction and death. Living under the reign of Christ is fullness of life and glory and joy and goodness. He created this beautiful world that we live in. He created our capacities to enjoy, to love, to enjoy relationship and food and recreation, friendship. He created our sexual capacities, our capacities to enjoy every aspect of being able to work and produce things with our hands and your job. He created our ability to enjoy this. And he put stipulations on, here's how I want you to enjoy it. Here's how I made you to find joy. And like Adam and Eve in that moment, they come out from the reign of God under his word. They disobey his word and listen to the lies of the enemy and find themselves bearing the curse of death. They now have earned the cup of wrath. The cup of death. And on this night, Jesus says, Peter, I came to drink that cup. Don't fight. Don't try to stop me from what I came to do. I came here to be the one man to drink the cup of the Father for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your cleansing, to bring you back to God. In the scene, the soldiers go ahead, they arrest Jesus, they bind him, and they begin to lead him into the home of Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. On that night, John goes ahead and inserts this reminder about who Caiaphas is. Earlier, Caiaphas had made this prophecy. He didn't really understand what he was saying, the fullness of what he was saying, but he made a prophecy. He said, it would be expedient, it would be better, it would be good for one to die instead of the people, for the people. And John reminds us in this moment, he sticks that in there to remind us, that's what this night is all about. that one is coming to drink the cup of death so that people like you and me could drink from the water of life, could find joy and salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and restoration and wholeness in Christ. He steps forward to drink the cup. And when he steps forward to drink the cup, it leads Jesus into this journey towards death, which we'll be unpacking over the next couple weeks. On this journey, he goes into the high priest's home. And he's in the high priest's home, which is a very ironic scene. It's just dripping with irony. The previous chapter is what we call the high priestly prayer, where Jesus does what a high priest should do. He intercedes for his people. He prays for his followers. He approaches God on their behalf, pleading for their protection, for their safety, for their security, for their life. And when Jesus is being tried and he speaks with wisdom and care and grace to this high priest, a servant of the high priest smacks him. He says, that's no way to talk to the high priest. This servant of this high priest smacks the high priest, the Son of God, the I Am. And again, Jesus, with remarkable restraint, endures it. This is his hour. This is what he came to do. In the midst of this scene, you have two people that are following Jesus. One is this beloved disciple. And so he's welcomed into the courtyard of Annas earlier, and he's welcomed in. And then Peter follows, and this beloved disciple goes to this servant girl, and he says, let Peter in. And so the servant girl lets Peter in, and Peter's there, and it talks about him warming himself by the fire with the soldiers. And the servant girl asks Peter a question. Hey, aren't you one of this man's disciples? And Peter, on that night, he says, no, I am not. Which, to me, is just interesting. Moments ago, Peter is taking a sword at 600 armed, trained soldiers. And now he stands before a slave girl, and he cowers in shame. He's like, what's going on here? Was this like, he had this courageous faith, and then something changes, and now he doesn't have that faith anymore? Or is it possible that the whole time there's this misunderstanding? He's missing Jesus sort of on two different sides. On the one side, he's thinking that Jesus is the path to his own glory. That if he works hard, if he tries hard, if he shows himself to be something, then he'll share in this glory. And so he works for his salvation. He works for his deliverance. And then he realizes that Jesus is on this plight to death and destruction, and he doesn't want to share in that at all. And so he plunges into this other side of denial. And I think again in here, I think Peter is set up to help us understand there's primarily two different ways we can run from God. On the one hand, there's the kind of way that a lot of people think. You run from God by partaking in all this kind of blatant sin, right? And you just kind of, in every way that you can think of, all the things that God has said, we don't do them. The way he has called us to love, we don't love. The way he's called us to forgive, we don't forgive. The way he's called us to use our sexuality, the way he's called us to use our life, we don't. We run away like a younger brother in the prodigal son story. We take everything God has given and we just blow it on our own joy and our own pursuit of pleasure. And maybe you're on that road. And you're tasting some of the emptiness. You're tasting that desire to find joy outside of Christ, and you're feeling, man, this is getting me nowhere. It is a road to nowhere. It's a road to destruction and death, and it's broad, and lots of people are on it, and we wander onto this path. But there's another way to run from God, which is on the other side of, I don't need the cross. I'm pretty good. I'm religious. I perform well. I care for people. I do the right things. I read my Bible. I serve my neighbors. I don't cheat on my taxes. They're coming up April 15th. Ready? you're over here and you're like, I don't need the cross. That's like Peter. I don't need you to die for me, Jesus. I'm going to fight these 600 soldiers as if you could. And both ways, these equal and opposite ways of running from God lead to destruction and death and emptiness. They're both ways to deny Christ. You see, in this scene, it's so easy to look at Judas as the betrayer. But the reality is the scene really highlights, John just lets Judas go off the page. John doesn't even bring Judas back up anymore. John focuses in on Peter. Interestingly, John's the only one that uses Peter's name. The other three, I don't know if they're trying to protect Peter or be kind to Peter. You wonder sometimes if John was like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, really? Like, anybody didn't know that this wasn't Peter? That's specifically with the sword and the fighting. And then here, so he's highlighting Peter's attempt to secure his own salvation with the sword. And now he's highlighting Peter's betrayal. And what I think is so beautiful about this is everybody who's reading this gospel knows who Peter is. When John writes this story, they all know who Peter is. He's a pillar of the church. He's this leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's one through whom God has done phenomenal things. So to see in this story a man that they know that God has used in beautiful, magnificent ways, to see him wander, to see him turn, to see him stray, to see him deny, what hope does that give for us? What hope does that give for people like me that are prone to wander? Hope of forgiveness. Hope of restoration, hope of usability for God, hope of joy and of life. Later in Peter's life, he will not run from the chaos. In fact, he'll head headlong into it. He'd eventually be martyred. Upside down, tradition says upside down on a cross. But first he had to taste glory. He had to taste his need for redemption, his need for salvation. There's a lot of different types of people in a room like this. And there's a lot of parts of this story that can hit us in different places. On the one hand, you see the majesty of God. And you see in his majesty, he demands a response. In our culture, it's very easy to approach Jesus. Like, Jesus seems like a decent fellow. A good teacher. You can learn a lot from him. You can learn some morals from him. Christians don't seem all that bad. And so you can kind of come, plug in, learn, leave. And Jesus here in this passage, he doesn't leave that option open for us very well. He claims absolute authority. He claims to be the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one to whom we must all give an account, the one that we all need. We need his deliverance. And he doesn't leave neutrality open as an option. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm always tempted to say that this Lewis quote is potentially overused, but in my opinion, I don't think you can overuse Lewis. I don't know. I don't think you can. So I'm going to go ahead and read it anyways. For Mere Christianity, Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. On a night like tonight, if you've come into this room, we want this to be a place where you can wrestle with the claims of Christ. Here's one that you must wrestle with. He claims to be the eternal God, the only hope for salvation, the one in whom true life is found, and there is no life outside of him, the one Lord, the sovereign Lord who demands allegiance and who has authority over every area of life. And we must reckon with that. We have to wrestle with that. Now, a lot of you might be like me, where it's like, he's the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. I know. Yes. Sovereign Lord, yes. True. Circle it. Got it. But then you look at my life, and there's areas of life where to come under his lordship. Jesus, you are the Lord over all that stuff and this part of my life, but this stuff over here is, don't touch that. I don't want you to have authority over this area of my life. I don't want you to touch my money. I don't want you to touch my career aspirations. I don't want you to touch my relationships. I don't want you to touch my sexuality. I don't want you to touch the way I spend my recreational hobbies and the amount of alcohol that I drink. I don't want you to touch any of that. I need this here. I'll give you this. And we come out from the reign of Christ and we try to find life outside of him, like Peter. We drift away, we wander away from the lordship of Christ in lots of different ways. Christianity is all about being affected by this gospel and bringing all of our life, every nook, every cranny, every corner, every crevice, your work life, your home life, your recreational life, bring it all under the lordship of Christ, knowing that under his lordship we find life in the fullest measure because he made us. He made us. I don't know, again, if you're coming in like that. Maybe you're coming in and you feel the wandering. You're drifting in this direction and you're tasting the destruction. If you're tasting the emptiness, if you're tasting the destruction, that is a gift of God to you. That God would help you to taste that the path you're on is a path to destruction is grace. And the answer to that is not like run over to this side towards self-righteousness, right? The answer is to turn to Jesus who drank the cup that you deserve. Who brings cleansing and restoration and life in the fullest measure. Who brings glory and purpose and usability. Who gives hope. Maybe you're over here on this side and you look at people that are running away and it's like, look at the way those people are raising their kids. It's easy to say to a group, most of whom don't have kids. Because I have kids and I was always tempted to like ridicule people for the way they were raising their kids until I had kids. And I'm like, okay, whatever, I get it. You know, like, so hey, look at the way that person acts at work. Look at that sinner and look at the way that they do this. And we look over here, denying our own need for mercy, our own dependence on the cross, our own dependence on the fact that Jesus needed to drink the cup for us too. And so we wander. We wander, and again, Jesus died. He died for the younger brothers. He died for the older brothers. He died for those who run away headlong. He died for those that think they don't need a Savior. Jesus has died. He drank the cup. He drank the cup of death so we could drink freely from the water of life without price. The call in this passage is to look at the glory of this God, to look at what he has done, to look at the way he laid down his life for his sheep. To look at the shepherd who is willing to die to purchase our redemption and to worship and to turn again. And I feel like Christianity for me is like this. I run away and then I'm reminded and then I turn and I start running to Jesus again and then my head just gets turned away and I run away again. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. The call of this passage today is to say, God, here's my heart. Here's my heart. I want to submit to your lordship. I believe that you are good. I want to come under your reign. I want to follow you on the path to life. Let's pray. Jesus, it is remarkable what you have done for us. It's remarkable. Thank you for restraining your sovereign power. Thank you for drinking the cup of the Father's wrath that we deserve, that we earned. Thank you for restoring Peter and giving people like me hope. God, would you overwhelm us even now with the hope that you offer because of your death for us and the fact that you have raised to life. In Christ's name, amen.